Let us pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached and proclaimed, may we be a people that are sensitive to your teaching. May we realize that your Holy Spirit, the inner teacher, resides inside of us and longs to speak to us and for us to respond. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen. This morning's sermon text is Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the men in whom was evil, the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord. Now this morning's sermon, we're again continuing on a topical series on the parts of worship. And we're trying to ask the question, or I'm trying to have the congregation ask the question, what is our posture towards God, both as individuals and as a church community? And I'm trying to persuade everyone that our structure for how we approach God in public worship each and every Sunday should drive how we interact with the Lord. Because ultimately, I think it's quite biblical. So how we think about God is really important, but how we interact with him is just as important. And this is on display in the prayer of confession each and every Sunday. You either approach God and your posture towards him as if he is your buddy, which in a sense, yes, God is very loving and a heavenly Father, that's true. But at the same time, when you read Scripture, you see that the experience is quite different for those who see the Lord face to face. The best example is one that we've actually already sang about in the great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that really takes its cue, I think, through Isaiah's encounter with the Lord in chapter 6. So I'm going to go ahead and read it because it's best to just read the text than to actually speak about it. So hear the word of the Lord here. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken it with tongues from the altar. So Isaiah, if you want to think about a script that we have for encountering the Lord, for what our posture is when we see the Lord, what does one do? We fall to our knees before him, and we confess That is a paradigm throughout all of Scripture, and it's such an important characteristic that we actually do it each and every Sunday when we get to the prayer of confession. Liturgy, like how worship is actually shaped, for a lot of us, perhaps it's just something that we grew up with. You do this. This is just what Christians do. And it's really easy to just kind of skip over things. But that prayer that we have each and every week, the prayer of confession, is so important because it teaches us who we are. And in many ways, it gives us a script to teach us our identity as Christians. So what is Isaiah's response again? It's to confess his sin. Now, another passage that I think perhaps Isaiah is channeling is Exodus chapter 3. I'm a nonlinear thinker, so if I was linear, I would have went to Exodus 3 first, then Isaiah, but I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses encounters the living God in that passage in the burning bush, and the text says, which is kind of hard to imagine, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And what is the overarching theme of Exodus chapter 3, if you go back and read it? It's the holiness of God, which is actually the theme of our whole entire worship service this morning. I've tried to structure it from the beginning to the end. Even Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, but what happens in that famous passage? He's only permitted to see God's backside, which again is quite funny. So I imagine him sitting up on this big, high mountain, high and lifted up. He's like, I want to see you in all your glory, Lord. And he says, you only get to see my backside. Now, Christians often declare that the primary attribute of God, who he is in and of himself, is love. And love, of course, is a big attribute of God. But what happens sometimes when we say God is love is what I think we're really doing is trying to pit all of these other attributes of God against one another and just say, well, God loves me, so I can kind of just do whatever I want. Or at least that's what I hear pastorally in people's voice. But I actually think a great case from Holy Scripture could be made that the overarching theme of who God is his holiness, that he is distinctly different than us. We are the creature. He is the creator. If he's the creator of everything, he knows what is best for us. He knows how he hardwired the world, and that's how things are. I even like to think of it in a slightly different way. God is the primary actor in life, and we are the minor actor, which is not really popular to think about. Everybody wants to be told how awesome and unique they are. It's true. Individuals are awesome and unique. We're made in God's glory, as our response to Orion's question to us this morning. But God is truly the unique one. He is the one that is to be high and lifted up. So what I'd like to do this morning is quickly work through both of our readings and want us to really think, why a prayer of confession? Why do we have it in worship? Why is it even important for our souls to actually confess our sin each and every week? Why does that prayer, if we pay attention to it each and every week and use it in our own formation as individuals, how can it shape us into Christ's image in ways that we might not even realize? Because I'm going to try to make the case that if you actually took the prayer of confession out of the worship service, it's going to do some bad things. It won't form us into Christ's image. Actually, what will happen is it will deform us. So Leviticus chapter 16, which Barb did such a great job at reading today. When I have the whiteboard, I use the office, but I mostly use the conference room. I think people are picking up on that now. So I go into the conference room, I sketch out my sermon each week in kind of an outline, and I pray through it. I sit on the opposite side of the room, and I think to myself, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this passage? And when I was thinking about Leviticus 16, a lot of things really popped out to me. So we have the idea of the holy place of the Lord. We have the high priest. We have the mercy seat. We have this language of sin offering. And what might seem really harsh to us in our modern context is those who approach the Lord wrong, what is the penalty? Death. Which again, seems pretty harsh. If your posture is wrong to God, he's going to kill you. But the overarching theme is the holiness of God. Now, the good news is that the writer of Hebrews channels this and says that Christ fulfilled Leviticus chapter 16. And what do we do with our Lord and Savior? We confess our sins to him. Jesus sits upon the mercy seat of God by his work on the cross. It says that in Hebrews 9:5 and Romans 3:25. Jesus offered a perfect sin offering for his people. We don't have to fear death when we come into God's presence, that he's going to just strike us dead, not because of what we do or our virtue, but because of what Christ has done for us. If anybody's heard this old joke, whenever you try to invite somebody to church, I'd love to go to church with you, but the roof will cave in on me. Has any people have heard this joke? It's actually pretty funny, I think. That's misleading, because the church, the gathered people of God who are sinners saved by God's grace, we don't come to church because of our own virtue or we're better than other people. We come to church because Christ forgives us, and he says to the church and commissions them, come into my presence and worship me where there is fullness of joy. Now, as you journey in the book of Leviticus, which might be a book, if you read through the whole Bible in a year, Leviticus is often the book that you're like, why do I have to read this? It's okay to say Leviticus is kind of boring. It is a little bit. But the big question, I think, in Leviticus is, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And you get this impression as you journey through the book, and we don't like to read it because it kind of shows the holiness of God and sin is a serious thing. The answer should be nobody does except Jesus Christ. And the reason why we can come into the Lord's presence on Sunday and worship him and ascend to his mountain, spiritually speaking, is because of what Jesus has done for us. So he fulfills everything that is stated in Leviticus 16. Now, I read Acts 19, 11 through 20 this morning, and I'm not so much interested in the story. The story is pretty over the top and crazy. It's one of those odd stories, so to speak, in Holy Scripture. But I want to camp out on the response, which is located in verse 18. The group confesses and divulges their practices. One gets the impression when you read that passage that there's a great and mighty work of the Lord. But what's the most important thing that happens in that passage? They believe in Jesus, and they put their old ways behind them. In other words, confession makes up a big part of the early church. It proves, in many ways, that you have to have confession first before you receive the good news of the gospel. And again, to go back to our structure each week as we worship here, that's why we have it. You want to be, the sermon is where God speaks to us, what's occurring right now. The Spirit is inside you speaking to you. That's why a pastor can preach a sermon. And sometimes somebody will say, you said this, and I'll say, I don't think that I did, but I've become really convinced that the Spirit inside of them was teaching. Or you can get two people in a congregation that have two totally different responses, positive to the sermon, and you say, the preacher says to himself, how did that work out? Well, it's because the Spirit's ultimately using whoever is preaching to preach internally to them. But the important thing, again, is confession. The Spirit speaks to us. So I want to ask the question this morning, what happens when the prayer of confession were to be taken out? What if we just took it out each and every Sunday and we went from call to worship, singing a song, to just jumping straight into the sermon? Or maybe you could do, if you've been to a church before that structured things this way, you did the call to worship, three songs, sermon, and then a song of response. That's sometimes the structure of churches. What I'm going to argue is that there's a few things that creep in to us. Self-righteousness. If one does not confess their sins and humble themselves before the Lord, their self-esteem, so to speak, is going to be higher than what it actually might want to be. Judgmentalism starts to creep in because we forget God's word and the penalty for sin. And so what we end up doing, I think, is ascending to the judgment seat of the Lord and judging others in really harsh ways. It's quite amazing when that happens. The Bible says, do not judge, but you have to judge all the time throughout your life. What it means when it says that is, don't ascend to God's judgment seat and start throwing down arrows of judgment at other people. Often what we think is sinful is actually just a misunderstanding, I think. So I've been asked a couple times over my 5 years of pastoral ministry to preach for high schoolers and college kids, and I love to do that. It's a really fun experience, especially with college kids. For some reason, the Lord's equipped me to connect with college kids quite well. And when I've done that before, and I've spoken for some parachurch organizations, whether they're InterVarsity or Crew, is I go there, and in my day job, so to speak, I'm a pastor, so I'm used to how we worship here at Christ Press. And what has happened, and we worship very similar to my first call as well. What happens is when I go to these events, it's three songs, and then we jump right into the message. And what's interesting is, when that happens, my neck feels really strange. And what I mean by that is, before we get to the sermon, I feel worship has just shaped me so much that I feel like I need to confess before I come into God's presence if he is going to speak to us. It's like this really strange experience. I didn't even realize how much it shaped me until this happens, but it does. One of my favorite books on worship is named You Are What You Love by James K. A. Smith. So if you want to write that name, it's a fantastic book. If you don't remember to write it down, I can send it to you. If you're not a reader and you want to read one Christian discipleship book in the next year, read this book. It's really, really good. It's so excellent on worship. But he's a very strong advocate for making sure that we have the prayer of confession and worship, because he says that it's the one time in worship where it reminds us truly who we are, sinners saved by God's grace. And he has these great quotes. I'd also state that his book won Christianity Today's Book of the Year in 2016, which I felt old because it's 2023, and it feels like he just wrote the book the other day, but it's been kind of a while. But he says this about seeker-sensitive churches that started to come on the scene in the 1980s and prioritize people feeling comfortable in worship. So here's a great quote. Traditional liturgies were seen as dated, dusty, and worst of all, boring. Other aspects of Christian worship, like the Lord's Supper, were thought to be just plain weird from the perspective of seekers. Instead, a seeker-sensitive congregation would have to de-emphasize certain aspects of Christian proclamation in worship in order to front-load these aspects of the gospel that feel more affirming. Less wrath, more happiness. Less judgment, more encouragement. Less confession, more forgiveness. And then he goes on to state this, which I find really, really powerful for us this morning. But what if the opportunity to confess is precisely what we long for? What if an invitation to confess our sin is actually the answer to our seeking? What if it was that we want to confess our sin and didn't even realize it until we were given the opportunity? In other words, what if confession is unwittingly the desire of every broken heart? And I love that because it really stresses that the church is not a people, to go back to Sean Spencer's installation sermon last week, a people gathered who are perfect. It's actually a gathering of imperfect people. And the only thing that makes us different than the rest of the world is we confess. But we also confess and we have to forgive up to 77 times. So he goes on to even state, he quotes a television show, and there's this character. It's a television show named True Detective, and there's this really interesting character on the show. He's played by Matthew McConaughey, but he states this about the nature of human beings. Look, everyone knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everyone wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it, the guilty especially, and everyone's guilty. So again, I think that buttresses his argument that perhaps confession and Christian worship is something that we really need, and we perhaps don't even realize that we need it. And there's a temptation to just skip over it on Sunday and get straight to the sermon. But I think that it's one of the most formative practices that we do as a church each and every week. So what happens to us when we throw it out? The church forgets that she is a confessional community. She forgets, perhaps, that Jesus has the authority to say who's righteous or who's unrighteous. The divide between creature and creator is minimized if we don't have it. Instead of worshiping the God of glory, we worship our buddy. And again, there's a component of a relationship with God where he is our friend. But at the same time, there's a scripture, I think, bears witness to an alternative viewpoint. The good news is that there is actually a great awakening in Christian worship in the last couple of decades, and it's really built upon critiques like Smith offers in his book, You Are What You Love. The Christian church needs to go back to understanding who she is and offer that viewpoint to the world. And often, I think, we're shaped more by all these liturgical structures of the mall, fast food joints. Think of just like, instead of going deep in God's word, we just kind of want what's ever easiest and convenient, much like McDonald's. And hey, I haven't ate at McDonald's until I had two kids and I wanted a cheap meal to just kind of get it out of the way. So there's a lot of value in McDonald's, so don't get me wrong there. Or entertaining ourselves to death type of thing. The church is called to be a community that's different, and that's okay. And my prayer for us as a church is that we understand that. So what I'd like to do is kind of think through these a little bit more and sharpen our understanding. And I want us to see confession as virtue and a virtue that shapes our character. It becomes a part of who we are. So first, I want to do it on the individual level. I want to think, what does the prayer of confession do to us in the day in and day out of life? Number two, I want us to think about what it means as a church community. And finally, I want us to think about what it means to be a prophetic witness, where I kind of combine individual and church ideas. So this week we use Thomas Cranmer's Prayer of Confession. And Charlie Gray loves me for having that one because he loves that prayer. In my opinion, it would be great if we had it each and every week, but we don't. I don't want to bore you, so to speak. We rotate them, and I try to get Cranmer in as much as I can. But it's such a beautiful prayer, and I actually personally think it might be the greatest prayer ever written in the English language. And I was actually talking to my buddy one time about it and said, man, it's really great that Cranmer came up with this prayer. He's so unique. He's so smart. And it was totally original. And his response to me was, that prayer actually wasn't original at all. And I said, oh, really? And he said to me, what Cranmer actually did was he went back and he took all the great prayers of confession in a multitude of languages, and he brought them all together and he came up with that prayer. And he said, what's really going on is that prayer is a prayer that is just alluding to all these other saints of the church throughout history. And it made me think of Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 12, which says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And there's so much beauty in that prayer of confession because people have been praying that forever. Even before he wrote it, it goes all the way back to the monks, it goes way back to the early church, and it's such a beautiful prayer. In that prayer, we do a few things, and I would actually advocate for taking that prayer and praying it throughout the week as well, which I know some of us do and have told me before. In that prayer, we acknowledge that we sin with our words, we sin with our thoughts, we sin against our neighbor, we sin against the Lord in our deeds, and the best thing about the prayer, I think, is that we acknowledge that we sin and we don't even realize it. So we're just walking around in life and we hurt people and we don't realize or offend God. This prayer jives with Paul in Romans 5-8, where it's the very air that we breathe. And we just acknowledge life is very tragic as individuals. But if you read in the prayer, there's a ton of good news. We approach the Lord humbly, and we ask him for his help. He will provide it. We ask the Lord to direct our paths, and he will lead us. If we ask the Lord, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to delight in his ways, he will provide it. Delighting in the Lord's ways, I think, instead of begrudging submission, is often the sign of somebody maturing in their faith. Do I like football more than I like worship on Sunday? It's kind of a silly example, but I think there's a lot of truth to it. What would the world be like if individuals confessed their sins to each other and humbled themselves before the Lord and others. I think that we would truly not have any broken families in this world because people would not let the sun go down on their anger. And Scripture is quite clear about that. You let the sun go down on your anger, it festers, and what ends up happening? Stonewalling and not talking to other, communication breakdown, contempt. Marriages would be healthier because the biblical language of confession and forgiveness would be deployed. Good and healthy marriages are not, I mean, really, it's just about forgiveness. Two broken people who are sinners living with one another are going to fight from time to time. But what distinguishes good and healthy marriages versus unhealthy ones is the ability to forgive, even when somebody's been wronged in a really bad way. Church life would be different. And just channeling Sean from last week, and if you didn't get to hear it, it was a really great sermon. It is on our YouTube channel. It really spoke to me. I really loved being preached at by Sean in a positive way. The thing that makes the church different is not really any different than the rest of the world. It's just that the Lord has assembled a ragtag bunch of people who confess their sins and forgive one another. We really should not be shocked when a bunch of craziness happens in the life of the church. Just go and read 1 Corinthians. It is crazy, to be honest. It's like the church of Las Vegas, essentially. But Paul continues to do throughout that letter over and over and over again is remind people about the grace of God and that they are summoned to forgive. And even when somebody has to be disciplined for their behavior, it's never the idea that you just push them out and they never come back. It's always that they are restored, that they come back into the life of the church. So again, disciples asked the Lord, how many times should I forgive? A million, gazillion times. It's infinite because we've been forgiven much by the Lord. So on the individual level, please take that prayer and pray it in your private devotional life. Or when you come into the presence of the Lord and as an individual, you don't have to like give a long laundry list of sin. Like, don't do that. Don't beat yourself up about it. But just tell the Lord, I admit, Lord, as I come into your presence today, I'm brokenhearted. I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I've not loved my neighbor, and there's a lot of things that I've left undone. And then start speaking to the Lord. The posture is the really important thing. Okay, so that's the individual. What about the church? Whenever we use the Apostles' Creed as our profession of faith, we say this statement, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. As a child, I thought, well, duh, that's what we believe. Isn't that the Christian gospel? But as the world secularizes and becomes unchristian, what is missing outside the walls of the church? Forgiveness of sin. Even I've talked to some missionaries over the last couple of years, and they said, this is like the greatest thing in the Apostles' Creed. And I was like, really? What are you talking about? They're like, well, when I minister in such and such place, nobody believes in forgiveness. It's just like totally absence. And as I was talking, or I talked to these missionaries, they advocate for really saying that. The early church, that was not what the world believed, but they put it into our creed. And it's so very important. Let's just take our modern context outside the walls of the church. The world doesn't believe in the forgiveness of sin. Let's take this idea of cancel culture, and whatever your political persuasion is, it happens on the left and the right. You don't meet up with orthodoxy of whatever they believe. They find out something that you've done wrong against their law, and they cast you out of the community where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, just like the Lord says throughout his gospel. It's an illusion that human beings have progressed at all. I think humanity, we're much like being on a treadmill. I like to walk. I get bored rather easily, so walking outside in beautiful Idaho weather, great. Great for my soul. But if you use a treadmill, you're walking, but you don't feel like you're going anywhere, right? I think that's what the human nature is like fundamentally. Progress is just an illusion. But you get, perhaps, cast out. Again, I want to go back to Sean's installation sermon last week. Do we really believe in the forgiveness of sins? The real test for us is whenever someone hurts us in the church community, do you forgive them and believe in the commitment to your local church or the church universal? Or do you just act like the world, put up invisible walls, and never talk to that person? or even have a temptation to leave. Sometimes we, again, I said this earlier, but we misunderstand people and we elevate that to sinful inclinations. After all, in our own sinfulness, if we don't humble ourselves before the Lord, we usurp God's authority and judge others. It's amazing how we say that we believe in the gospel, but often what we really preach to others is we believe in perfection, and we don't here at Christ Presbyterian Church. So we believe, again, in the forgiveness of sins. Finally, prophetic witness. What's our church doing when we confess our sins each and every week? I think we bear witness to an alternative world to those outside of the faith. I love how the New City Catechism defines the church. It says this. It's 48, so we have a really long time before we get there, but we will eventually get there. God sends out his community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. How do we, as a congregation, bear witness to the heavenly world to come? How do they see it in our community? In other words, how do they see it? Just think about it in that way. I think it's actually quite simple. We're just a community that forgives others. Others who have been downtrodden in life, been saddled with the idea that one has to be perfect, whether it's in the workplace, in their family, or any other place, they can come here, they can find rest, and they can build relationships with people and know that they can be forgiven, because everybody is eventually going to fail another person. If we don't forgive others in this community, what does it say about us? I think it actually says that we deny the gospel. We don't believe truly in the forgiveness of sin. So my hope and prayer for Christ Presbyterian Church is that we recognize this call placed upon our church community, that God truly places this upon us, and we bear witness to an alternative world. And my hope is that the Lord uses our ragtag group of people to reach out to sinners. Because again, to go back to those great quotes by Smith, I think that that's what the world really wants. They want to find, I'm going to use language that I hear sometimes, a safe space, so to speak, where they can come, they can confess their sins to God and to others, and they can know that they're going to be forgiven. Because after all, the congregation, in many ways, is the means by which God shows his love to others. I really think that that's true. And again, what is wise in the Lord's eyes is not wise in the eyes of the world. So next week, we're going to engage in the assurance of pardon, which is often, it's like, it goes in the blink of an eye, so to speak. It's gone like that, right? I just say it, and it's done. But I'm actually going to argue that that's one of the most important parts of our worship on Sunday. And if we don't have it, or we don't even think about it, it just really shapes us. Before we want to have a conversation with God in the sermon, we have to be forgiven, and we have to have God's words of assurance stated to us. So hopefully you've enjoyed this sermon. You guys look very serious today. We're talking about the topic of sin, but hopefully that's a sign that the Spirit of the Lord is internalizing all of this. But I hope that you've enjoyed it. And again, please think about how the prayer of confession shapes us as individuals, as a church community, and bears witness to an alternative world. So let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that we are a confessing community. We not only confess that you're who your Son is, we not only confess that you are the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, but Lord, we quite literally confess each week in worship and as individuals and in our families and so forth and so on. Lord, help us as a congregation to understand the shaping power of the prayer of confession. Lord, help us each week as we come into worship or worship you as individuals or in our family to not just skip straight to prayer requests and so forth, but really take time to understand our true identity and the fact that if we don't confess, we're not ready for the gospel. And as Scripture bears witness to it over and over and over again, conviction of sin starts first. Lord, help us to be a church that's distinctly different when many churches don't emphasize the prayer of confession anymore. Help us to understand its power and the wisdom, because churches have had it very much since the beginning of the Christian movement. Lord, may we understand who we truly are apart from your Son's work on our behalf. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.